From claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth the hunt.
EWTN Radio presents The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill.
Welcome to the Miracle Hunter Radio Show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Well, I'm always hunting for miracles, but this week maybe I'm hunting for presents as well for everyone who's getting presents for me. So it should be a big week ahead. And of course, this all is in the run-up to the arrival of Jesus Christ and the newborn king coming, the celebration of that big feast day, that big solemnity, that big anniversary, the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ happening on Christmas, December 25th. And I hope that you all are staying warm and also getting all your stuff done ahead of the big day. And we've got a big show ahead for you today. We're going to be joined by a historian, Michael Hesseman. You probably know that name. He's the author of numerous books, including Jesus of Nazareth from Ignatius Press. And that's Michael Hesseman. And he'll be talking to us about the biblical accounts of the Nativity and also other archaeological evidence for Jesus in the Bible and in reality out in the world, what things connect the Bible to the world as we have it today. And we'll also be talking with Father John Weiss, author of this brand new book called Bible Mary. It's out from Catholic Answers, and it points to all the various ways that we find Mary in Scripture. I think that's an important it's an important thing at this time of year. I think Protestants and otherwise, they're okay with Mary on the Christmas stamps, but at other times of the year, I think they're a little reticent to talk about Mary or honor her in the way that she should be. And so we'll be talking with Father John Weiss about where to find Mary in Scripture, perhaps for future conversations with our former Catholic and Protestant and otherwise friends who want to talk about the Mother of God. Later in the show, we're going to be looking at the 365 days with Mary, like we always do. For today's day, we've got Our Lady of the Good News from Rennes in France in the year 1720. And the might-be saint of the day is Blessed James Eymerich, who died in 1428 in Spain. And the question of the week, has there ever been a case in history where a formally approved place of an apparition has later become approved retroactively? So I'll be attempting to answer that one later in the show. Let's take a look at the miracle news. We do this every week where we look at the miracles happening around the world and those things that relate to miracles. And we have big miracle news for you this week. And thankfully, out of Naples, we have the same news item every single year. And of course, people who have gone to Naples for the pizza and they stay for St. Januarius, or San Gennaro as he's known. His blood has miraculously liquefied again in Naples. And so the story coming out of Naples is that the archdiocese there announced that the miracle of liquefaction of the blood of St. Januarius was repeated Saturday at the end of a Mass honoring him as the patron saint of the city. And the Italian Archdiocese reported on Facebook that at 10:35 a.m. on December 16th, the announcement of the liquefaction of the blood of St. Januarius was made at the end of the Eucharist celebration in the Royal Chapel at the Treasure of St. Januarius in the Naples Cathedral. And the Mass was celebrated by Monsignor Vincenzo de Gregorio on the occasion of the feast of the patronage of St. Januarius, which is traditionally accompanied by the hope of the prodigious liquefaction of the blood of the patron saint. And that's what the website said about the events. And so the miracle of liquefaction traditionally occurs three times a year in commemoration of the transfer of his relics to Naples, the Saturday before the first Saturday in May, on his liturgical feast, September 19th, that's when I've been there, and on the anniversary of the eruption of the nearby Mount Vesuvius in 1631, when his intercession was invoked and the city was spared from the effects of the eruption, and that's December 16th. However, on November 23rd, the miracle also reportedly occurred unexpectedly after the ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew held the relic on a visit to the Naples Cathedral, and the event was confirmed in an email to the National Catholic Register, where the General Vicar of the Orthodox Diocese of Italy, Father Vissarion Vaccaros, acknowledged it. And the quote is, "We can assure as ocular," meaning with their eyes, "witnesses, the miracle that you mentioned," Vaccaros said in an answer to the question. "Indeed, when our patriarch took the relic of the blood of our Father Januarius in his hands, it was liquefied instantly." So that's pretty fascinating. We have the recognition or the or the acknowledgement of somebody from a different faith tradition of that liquefaction of blood. So absolutely fascinating. Again, December 16th, we saw this happen. And what does it mean anyway? It's a strange phenomenon, but for the city of Naples, when the blood does liquefy, it means a good year ahead or good times ahead for Naples. In those times when it doesn't liquefy, we see things like the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, an earthquake, financial collapse, coronavirus, any of these other things, war, perhaps. I did an episode on Explore with the Miracle Hunter about Naples and this incredible miracle that happens each and every year. So people in Naples are happy. Good times ahead because of St. January's sign that happened last week. Let's take a look at Catholic Pub Trivia. We do this every week. We ask a trivia question and give out a prize to an emailer who writes in the fastest with the correct answer. You'll receive the Miracle Hunter image of the faces of Mary if you write in the fastest. And last week, we talked about one future saint, St. Demetrius Gallitzin, not born in the United States, and one, William Gagnon, who did not die in the United States. And so my question is, who is the only American saint who was neither born nor died in the United States? And that's St. Isaac Jogues, who was born in France and died in Canada. Kind of a fascinating question. The question of this week relates to the Virgin Mary. And, of course, we'll be talking about the Virgin Mary with historian Michael Hessman and Father John Weiss on today's program. The question is, what is the nearest Marian solemnity in the church calendar to occur before Christmas? Of course, everybody knows that January 1st is the nearest one to happen after Christmas. But the question is, what is the nearest Marian solemnity in the church calendar to occur before Christmas? If you think you know that answer and want to win the prize, the image of the faces of Mary, send me an email to miraclehunter@ewtn.com or just go to my website, miraclehunter.com, and send me a message that way. And answers and winners will be posted on the show page on miraclehunter.com. We need to take a short break. But when we come back, we're going to be talking with Father John Weiss, the author of the brand new book, Bible Mary, to find out where we find Mary in Scripture. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. People who tune into this show know that I like to talk about Mary, especially as found in her miracles, her Marian apparitions, and otherwise. And these things are extra-biblical, meaning that they're not found in the Bible, of course. They're things throughout history and tradition of the church have come down to us, and they're not necessarily required for our belief, but they bolster our faith and they draw us closer to Christ. But even before we get into some of these fantastic moments in history where Mary has intervened, we need to talk about Mary as Mary of Nazareth, as found in the Bible. And of course, in our run-up here to Christmas, this is the time of year when we see Mary on postage stamps and otherwise, and everybody, including Protestants, are happy to depict Mary in art and to talk about her. And so it's a perfect opportunity for us to learn a little bit more about where Mary can be found in Scripture. And there's a brand new book that I was so excited to receive. It's called Bible Mary. It's out by Catholic Answers. And the author of the book is Father John Weiss, who is a priest of Opus Dei and pastor of St. Mary the Angels Parish in Chicago. And we welcome to the program today, Father John Weiss.
Thank you very much, Michael. I'm glad to be on the show.
In your experience, and I've had some experience of this myself, is that people who aren't Catholic aren't necessarily welcoming Mary with open arms.
No, they're not. But we do have some common ground that we can start with, and that's Scripture. And I think I did with Scripture what you did with the miracles of and apparitions of Mary. You know, I just wanted to dig up every possible Scripture that has anything to do with Mary and see what picture it portrays of Mary. So that's what I do in the book, is really just how did the early Christians use Scripture and how did they apply it to Mary? And then gathering all the Scriptures together, what kind of portrait does it portray?
That's right. And I think that from the Protestant perspective, They might say that although Mary was chosen for this very specific and important role, perhaps she's not as important as Catholics make her out to be. Why is Mary so important beyond being simply the mother of Christ?
Well, because all the teachings we have about Mary are linked to teachings about Christ. For example, the first heresy that Christians had to deal with was Gnostic heresy, or the Judaizers, basically, those who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. And what was the thing that about Mary that reaffirmed the divinity of Jesus Christ was that he was born of a virgin. So Mary's perpetual virginity is associated with the teaching on the divinity of Christ, because the Judaizers, the Jews that did not want to believe in Jesus Christ, would always point that Mary's not a virgin because he would have been born in a normal way. But if he was born in a miraculous way, in a way that did not include intercourse with man, then and fulfilled Isaiah 7:14, then it's because Jesus really has his father is God himself, and therefore he's the Son of God, and therefore God.
And if we look at Scripture, what is the portrait that it paints of Mary?
Well, I think one of the things that I found support for every single teaching that we have about Mary, her perpetual virginity, it's there in Scripture, her divine maternity, that she was born immaculate. You know, one of the things that I came up with in trying to uncover Scripture is that the Holy Spirit says that Mary was, through Elizabeth, that blessed are you among women. That means Mary's more blessed than any woman that ever existed. So whenever the Bible talks about a woman, it tells us something about Mary. If he says this woman was really beautiful and Mary's more blessed than that woman, then Mary must have been very beautiful. Now, that's maybe not super deep, but for example, we just celebrated the Immaculate Conception a few days ago, and were there any other women in the Bible besides Mary that was conceived immaculate? And sure enough, wasn't Eve conceived immaculate? Adam was too, right? And Mary's more blessed than Eve was before the fall. Therefore, Mary must have been conceived immaculate. The early Christians read Scripture this way, and so that's the portrait that is. And then Mary's mediation, I also uncover and how she assists Jesus in as his helper for the redemption.
Yeah, let's talk a little bit about that. We're talking today with Father John Weiss, author of Bible Mary from Catholic Answers, and priest of Opus Dei, pastor of St. Mary of the Angels in Chicago. I think when some Catholics even get kind of hung up on this point of the mediation of Mary or Mary's cooperation in the redemption, what's the proper way, considering Scripture especially, that we can see Mary's role in all this?
St. Paul gives us a great hint on how to do this. He makes a parallel between Adam and Jesus Christ, that through Adam and his disobedience, all fell into sin, and Christ does the opposite. He, through his redemption, he raises all of us to salvation. So we get this anti-parallel that takes place. Well, the early Christians applied that Eve to Mary. So didn't Eve cooperate with Adam's sin? She was the one that gave him the fruit. So we can say that Mary, that Eve is the co-condemnatrix of the human race with Adam. Well, Mary is the opposite. She does the opposite of Eve in sinning by cooperating with Jesus Christ. So we can actually say that Mary is the co-redemptrix with Christ. She's there alongside him. She doesn't substitute Jesus. She doesn't take his place. but she assists him in his plan of redemption all the way to the cross.
And so, and I think seeing that from a scriptural point of view is important. Now, when we talk about Marian intercession, I think that's a big deal. And when I focus a lot on Marian miracles, and we hear these stories of Marian miracles where people have been praying to Mary and seeking her blessing or praying for her help. Talk a little bit about, of course, Mary is a saint, and we pray to the saints as Catholics for their intercession. But where do we find that in the Bible, that Mary can be an intercessor for us?
Well, one is we see her acting as an intercessor at the wedding feast of Cana. And that's been a great example where she notices the needs of this couple that's running out of wine at their wedding and goes to Jesus and says, hey, they have no wine. And Jesus, in response, works this wonderful miracle of turning water into wine. But we also see that the angels are interceding all the time on behalf of human beings. And after the redemption, us human beings are on the same level as the angels. We see this in the book of Revelation, where John was wants to bow down to the angel, and he says, no, 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 we're equal here. And so if the angels can act as intercessors, or even as human beings can act as the intercessors when they're alive here on this earth by praying, and then we can do that with the saints. And certainly Mary has shown, God has shown his power by interceding through saints, by interceding through Mary in particular.
We're talking today with Father John Weiss, author of Bible Mary from Catholic Answers. He's a priest of Opus Dei and pastor of St. Mary the Angels in Chicago. Now, Father John, when you put together this book, Bible Mary, did you have anything in mind as far as things that needed to be in the book to help Protestants and otherwise Catholics who have questions about this to make the leap of seeing Mary from beyond just being the mother of Jesus in the Bible?
Well, I think the real key point is that we have to learn to read Scripture differently. Catholics need to learn to read Scripture the way the early Christians read it, the ones who wrote the New Testament. And doing the research for this book, and just I realized we don't do that. We're not trained that way. We wanted to look at it in more of proof text and things like that, whereas the early Christians were not working on that level. They were working on what is the big picture of what Scripture, all the Scripture, teaches. Even Jesus Christ, he appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained all of the Scriptures to them. Now, did he have time to read all the Old Testament? I don't think so. But he started showing them how all the Old Testament applied to his death and resurrection. Well, if we do that with Mary, we can come up with a beautiful picture of who Mary is and her role in the gospel, and especially the good news that we're called to proclaim to everyone.
And for people who pick up this book, the name of the book is Bible Mary. It's got an attractive cover and a very well laid out book. For people who see this book either at the Catholic Answers website or pick it up at a bookstore bookshelf and are intrigued by it, what are you hoping that people get from this book?
I really hope that they just fall in love with Mary. You know, I see the Bible as more as a collection of love letters than as a textbook. And I would hope people would learn to read the Bible as a series of love letters and fall in love with Jesus Christ, first of all. And then, because he has this very intimate, close relationship with his mother, fall in love with his mother, too. And that's what I really hope for with people who read this book.
And for people who want to find out more about you, Father John Weiss, or about the book, Bible Mary from Catholic Answers, what's the best place that people can go?
Well, I think if you want to get a copy of the book, you can go to shop.catholic.com. That's the Catholic Answer bookstore. If you want to find out more about me, I would say go to St. Mary the Angels website, sma-church.org. And I write a little blog, a weekly note every week. And you can just peruse some of those and get an idea of some of the things I like to preach about and teach about.
Wonderful. Well, we're so grateful to you, Father John Weiss, author of the brand new book, Bible Mary, out from Catholic Answers, and priest of Opus Dei, pastor of St. Mary the Angels there in Chicago. We're so grateful for you joining us on today's program.
Well, thank you, and it's always good talking with you, Michael.
God bless, and Merry Christmas. And that was Father John Weiss talking to us about where Mary can be found in the Bible. This is a very important book for Catholics who have questions and for Protestants who may be opposed to the idea of honoring Mary. We can find it all in the Bible, and this new book, Bible Mary, lays it all out. So we encourage people to pick that one up. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be trying to answer the question of the week. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Hey, I love getting your questions. People write in from around the world with questions about miracles happening in today's world and those that have happened centuries ago. And people write in with their questions, and I do my best to answer them, but when we get some really good ones, we try to answer it on the program here. And also, I love getting questions when I give talks. I travel around the country. Maybe I give 20 talks a year to different parishes, conferences, or other places that need speakers. And so when I speak, and I've been speaking a lot about Eucharistic miracles in this year due to the Eucharistic revival from the USCCB. And so when I talk about Eucharistic miracles or otherwise for about 45 minutes afterwards, I do a question and answer session. And I love hearing what people have questions about. I love what's on people's minds. And I do my best in my years of studying miracles to give the answers that I can. But I love getting a good question. So this week, we have a good question from Mary. She asks, has there ever been a case in history where a formerly non-approved place of an apparition has, years later, been approved retroactively? I don't really think so. But is there such a case? Thank you, Mary. Well, thanks, Mary, for your question. And you are right to say that this is extremely rare, where the Church doesn't usually condemn an apparition and then, after further study, later reopen the case and then say, well, we missed something. And actually, it was a true apparition. It seems like it happens in the case where it falls into that middle category, there being three categories. Listeners of this show know we have case of Constate Supernaturalitate, which is the highly approved case, established as supernatural, Lourdes, Fatima, Guadalupe. And then you have the negative category, Constate Non Supernaturalitate. These are the condemned apparitions. And then Non Constate Supernaturalitate, which means it's not established. It might be, it could be, but we don't know if it is supernatural. And that's the middle category. And oftentimes, we see something fall into that middle category and either get bumped up or bumped back, depending on what the evidence shows. But the question today from Mary is, have there ever been a place of a non-approved, condemned apparition that has been later moved to approved? And it's extremely rare, but there have been a couple of cases. There is a case in Lipa in the Philippines in the 1950s. Sister Teresita Castillo, who was actually a novice at the time, who received visions of Mary, of Our Lady of Mediatrix of All Graces. And that was condemned by the Church over time after some research into it. And it's highly controversial about whether that condemnation came appropriately or not, but it was not an approved apparition for many years. And then sometime later in the 2000s, we have Bishop Raymond Arguelles of Lipa. He went ahead and flipped that around from a very negative judgment to the fully approved judgment of Constate Supernaturalitate, established as a supernatural event. Well, the CDF intervened later that year and reinvestigated, or at least put the clamp down on that and reversed it back to its original state. And unfortunately, Bishop Arguelles is no longer the bishop there in Lipa in the Philippines. And perhaps that was due to his love of Mary under that title and the approval of those apparitions. But that's a case where it went from negative to positive to negative. And then we have another case, Our Lady of All Nations from Amsterdam in 1945, visions claimed by Ida Pertemann. That's the Our Lady of All Nations, those apparitions. And it was given a negative judgment very early on because of the prayer that related to Our Lady of All Nations, where Mary was identified herself as the woman who was once Mary. And through consultation with the CDF, the local bishop there, Bishop Punt, he reopened that investigation and they modified the prayer, and that was given the full approval of the local bishop, never commentary by Rome, but it was a statement by the local bishop, and he gave it the constate supernaturalitate, so that was approved as supernatural. And it stood that way for many years, perhaps almost 20 years, and then just a year or two ago, news out of the CDF said, or the DDF as it is now, said that it is no longer an approved apparition, and it falls into one of the lesser categories of non-approval. So this is a case, again, where we see a condemnation or a negative judgment of one sort or another. We see fully approved by the local bishop, and then the Vatican swoops in and makes it unapproved again. So thanks, Mary, for your question. Those are two that come to mind today. But you can go to miraclehunter.com and click on the discernment tab, and you can see all the many, many cases throughout the years that have been judged by the church. You can see all the documents and letters from bishops and from Rome that relate to the approval of Marian apparitions. And if you have a question for the Miracle Hunter, you can send me an email to miraclehunter or questions@miraclehunter.com, and maybe we'll be answering your question on the air next week. Let's take a look at the 365 Days with Mary project. We do this every week where we look at the Marian devotion of the day as it lines up exactly to that date. We all know Fatima, May 13th, or Lourdes, February 11th, or Guadalupe, December 12th, but believe it or not, for each and every day of the calendar year, there's a different Marian devotion that lines up exactly to that date. Of course, we're talking about the date of a first apparition or another miracle, the building of a basilica, or the feast day. There are different ways that the church commemorates the Mother of God throughout the calendar year, but there's one for every single day in the year. So for today's date, December 23rd, we've got Our Lady of the Good News from Rennes in France in the year 1720. And the story goes that making good on a promise made during a battle of Auray in 1364, Jean de Montfort, the victorious Duke of Brittany, founded the Dominican convent in Rennes of Our Lady of Good News. And a panel painting in the convent's cloister became known as the Miraculous Icon, and a separate chapel was built just for it. When the plague of 1632 missed Rennes, the people there in gratitude gave Our Lady of Good News a solid silver replica of the city, and this gift was celebrated every year on September 8th following 1634. And a miracle also occurred during the Great Fire of December 23rd, 1723, when the wooden homes ignited. The townspeople of Rennes witnessed the vision of Our Lady of the Good News, looking down in compassion from the sky and stopping the flames. And that's Our Lady of the Good News from Rennes in France in the year 1720. And for more information on this fascinating devotion, or any of the hundreds of other Marian devotions from around the world, you can go to 365dayswithmary.com, pick up the book, go to the website, or you can download the free app, 365 Days with Mary, Marian Calendar, available for free on the iOS App Store. Let's take a look at They Might Be Saints. People who know the show, people who know me, know that I love talking about saints, and future saints especially, and future American saints at that, in my television show on EWTN on Wednesdays at 9 a.m. Central Time, talks about Americans on the path to sainthood. I've also got a book by the same title, They Might Be Saints, which is available at EWTNRC.com. And so I always like to keep you up to date about the people moving along the path to sainthood. And we're talking about servants of God, venerables, blesseds, before they have all their miracles in Rome and become saints in our Catholic Church. And so this December, during an audience, or that was actually December 14th, during an audience granted to His Most Reverend Eminence Cardinal Marcello Semeraro, who's the prefect of the Dicastery for the Cause of Saints, the Pope, Pope Francis, authorized the same dicastery to promulgate a decree regarding the martyrdom of the servant of God Giuseppe Rossi, a diocesan priest born on November 3rd, 1912, in Varallo, Pombia, in Italy, and killed out of hatred for the faith on December 26, 1945, near Castiglione, Ossola, also in Italy. And if you go to the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints website, Luigi Carrara and Giovanni Didone were professed priests of the Pious Society of St. Francis Xavier for Foreign Missions, Vittorio Facin, professor of religious of the same Pious Society, and Albert Jobert, diocesan priest, were killed in odium fidei, meaning and of hatred of the faith. And these offenses occurred in an atheist and anti-religious context characterized by a magical, superstitious background that animated the Simba. The Christian religion had been violently opposed, with churches looted, tabernacles, and sacred images desecrated, and there had been episodes of outrage and destruction of religious symbols. And that is the background to those martyrs, especially Giuseppe Rossi, who is now a blessed with that martyrdom declaration, and with one miracle will be named a saint. Let's take a look at They Might Be Saints, the Might Be Saint of the Day. We do this every week where we look at those people on the path to sainthood, someone whose feast day or death anniversary lines up exactly to the day's date. So for December 23rd today, we have Blessed James Eymerich, who died in 1428 in Spain. And he was a Mercedarian friar. He was elected Master General of the Mercedarians on April 8, 1419, and he improved convents in several cities. And he straightened out some financial and debt problems and redeemed many slaves. He was an advisor to King Alfonso V, especially on spiritual matters. And he died of natural causes on December 23rd, 1428, also in Spain. And that's Blessed James Eymerich from Spain. And with one miracle, Blessed James will be referred to as Saint James Eymerich. We need to take a short break. But when we come back, we're going to be talking with historian and author Michael Hesseman, author of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll be talking about what we know archaeologically about the Nativity. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter Radio Show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. No doubt everyone here is getting ready for Christmas. Just being a couple days away, we're all excited for the big event. And when we reflect on that big moment when Christ made man, he comes to us on earth, we reflect on his life, and we have the Gospels to go on. And this has been our source of truth for so long. And when we reflect on these things, we always want to know, what does our modern world give us that connects us to those moments, those big moments of his miracles, both his life and his death, that we have in existence from an archaeological point of view? Well, there's a great book that's out. It's called Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologists Retracing the Footsteps of Christ. And that's given to us by Michael Hesseman, the author through Ignatius Press. And we're so excited to welcome him to the program. Welcome to the show today, Michael.
Thank you very much. My pleasure and honor to be on your program.
Yeah, it's great to have you here. And of course, people will know you from your best-selling archaeological biography of Mary of Nazareth. And here we have Jesus of Nazareth. And no better time of year than now as we get ready for the birth of Christ in just a couple of days. And so I think this book is exciting because it talks about some little-known discoveries, and we talk about some of the archaeological elements when Christ walked the earth. But I think it's worth leading off with a discussion of the Nativity. Of course, this is the big event we're celebrating in just a couple of days. And many people out there are curious what we have, if anything, from an archaeological perspective when we talk about the birth of Christ.
And from an archaeological perspective, we can say that the description given in the Gospels about the circumstances of the birth of Christ and the location are both very realistic. First of all, we know from archaeology that the area around Bethlehem was full of caves which served as stables for the flocks. And so the tradition that indeed Christ was born in a stable cave in Bethlehem, which you can still visit today, is a very realistic one. One thing we have to keep in mind is that the idea we have of an inn which was full and they were searching for a place and couldn't find a place, and then they found something like, you know, a stable in the middle of the fields. This is a westernized idea. First of all, you don't find the word inn, pandocheion, in scripture, but you find the same word used for the upper room of the Last Supper, what means just the upper room is the guest room of a house. So it means that both Joseph and Mary, as coming from the house of David, had family in Bethlehem, but they couldn't receive the Holy Family because Mary was going to give birth. In Jewish law, if a woman gives birth, she is impure for 40 days. And because of the Jewish purity laws, women normally gave birth not in the main room of the house, but either in one of the underground rooms or in a stable. And we find the same in Jerusalem, in the birth house of Our Lady, and underneath the Church of St. Anne. And you wonder why Our Lady was born in a cellar, because they venerate the room, the underground room where Our Lady was born, or in the house of the family of St. John the Baptist, of Zachary and Elizabeth in En-Karem. Again, it's a cave. Why? Because women gave birth in underground parts of the house because of the Jewish purity laws, and they were separated from the rest of the family. So this probably was the case here, and so the stable, the cave stable, stables were caves because wood was very rare in the Holy Land, was a part of a house or of a family estate of the family of Joseph and Mary. We know that since the 2nd century A.D., this place is venerated as the birthplace of Christ, this cave in Bethlehem. And the pagan Roman emperor Hadrian made it a pagan sanctuary of Attis, of a pagan god, because he persecuted the Christians and he wanted to force all the Christians and Jews to venerate pagan gods when they made pilgrimages to their own sacred sites and sanctuaries. And so the discussion about this cave in Bethlehem goes back to really the time before 134 AD when Hadrian came to the Holy Land, 133-135 AD. So we are just in the time of the eyewitnesses. So we can be quite sure that this tradition is true and that our Lord was not born in Nazareth or anywhere else, but in this very cave in Bethlehem. Also, the circumstances which we find in the Gospels, both of Luke and Matthew, are historically very realistic. We know about the census in the Roman Empire, which took place every couple of years, actually, and we know that around 6 BC and around 4 BC and 5 BC in this area was one census after the other in the province of Syria, in the vassal kingdoms, because the kingdom of Herod was a vassal kingdom of the Roman Empire. It was not a province yet. And we even have the name of Quirinius verified. Quirinius, he was not the governor of Syria. This was misunderstood in later translations, but he was the military commander of the Roman army in Syria at that time. And as the military commander, he was responsible for the census, especially in the vassal kingdoms and free towns around, for example, in the Decapolis, in the Nabatean kingdom, and in the kingdom of King Herod in the Judean kingdom. So, again, the Bible is right. And then we have astronomy, which confirms that we first had a constellation of Jupiter and Saturn in 7 BC, and then a supernova, which is an explosion of a star, which appears like a new star in the skies for a couple of months, between March and May 5 BC, according to Chinese and Korean chronicles, astronomical chronicles. And we know that in the religion of ancient Persia, they have an expectation of a kind of Messiah, Zarathustra. And the Bible says, the Gospel of Matthew says, that not three kings, as we have it again in our mythology, but three magoi, which magoi or magavan in Persian was the name of the priestly caste, of the priestly tribe in Media and Persia, in of the Zarathustrian religion, the Persian religion. And their prophet Zarathustra, who lived about 500-600 BC, said that in the future, the savior of mankind will be born of a virgin, and you will find him if you follow a star. A new star will appear when this happens. Hmm. And so they had a reason to go to search for Bethlehem, because they had Jews in their capital in Ecbatana, in Media and Persia, Jews from the time of the Babylonian imprisonment and Queen Ruth and so on. And they only had to ask around who has similar messianic expectations, and they found a way to Jerusalem. And when they arrived in Jerusalem 2 months later, because it takes 2 months in a caravan to go from Persia to the Holy Land at that time, exactly in the south, which means in the direction of Bethlehem, the supernova, which was in the constellation of the eagle, the supernova was descending between the houses of the village of Bethlehem. The eagle is important because the eagle was the symbol of the highest god in the Persian religion. So for them, it was very clear this Messiah was the Son of God. And so with so many elements in the nativity stories of both Matthew and Luke seem to be historically correct and can be archaeologically verified.
Amazing. We've been talking today with Michael Hessman, author of Jesus of Nazareth, a book, Jesus of Nazareth, a book out from Ignatius Press. We've been talking about the places that Jesus was born, and we'll be talking about lived, worked, and suffered. Of course, we're talking about Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem. And we talk about all the archaeological evidence that we have of these places that may match up to the Gospels. And we're so excited with this time of year to have talked a little bit about Bethlehem, of course, but your book, Jesus of Nazareth, focuses on the other places as well that Jesus was. What are some of the other things when you did the research on this book that absolutely popped out to you that you said these are new discoveries that you included in your book?
Well, one very new discovery is actually in the city of Nazareth. We know that after King Herod, who indeed history confirms became a paranoid tyrant in his last years, and he died 4 BC, so we have to redate the birth of Christ. It probably happened around 5 BC when the supernova appeared. But, we know from the Jewish chronist or historian Flavius Josephus that indeed King Herod became a paranoid tyrant who persecuted everybody who could threaten his throne at that time, and even he killed his own sons. And there's a saying of the Roman Emperor Augustus. He said, it is better to be a pig on the court of King Herod than a son, because pigs were not eaten by the Jews, but the sons were murdered by this paranoid King Herod, and because he was fearing conspiracies just everywhere. And, well, if we go on with archaeology, as I say, Holy Family went to Egypt. In Egypt, we have a very living tradition, as I show in Mary of Nazareth in my other book, of the Holy Family, the places visited by the Holy Family, including the house which was built by St. Joseph and used as an accommodation by the Holy Family for 6.5 months. So they have very precise and very clear traditions in Egypt. But then Bible says the Holy Family returned to Nazareth. And where did they live? Of course, if you go to Nazareth today, you have under the Church of the Annunciation the cave where in front was the house, and the angel appeared to Our Lady and announced the birth of Jesus. But this does not mean that the Holy Family lived there after they returned to Egypt. Normally, a newly that family, and you know, they married at some point after the birth of Christ, as we know from the Holy Bible, and usually builds his own house, and especially St. Joseph, who was a tecton is the Greek word, which is not just a carpenter, but it's more, it's like a house builder, a stonemason, and so on. And we can be sure that he built his own house for his own family. And indeed, tradition, Nazareth tradition, says that there was a second church already in Byzantine times, the Church of the Childhood of Jesus, was the house which St. Joseph built for his family, and our Lord spent the next years of his life, actually the greatest part of his life. And just a couple of 100 yards away from the Church of the Annunciation is the convent of the French Nazareth Sisters. The Sisters of Nazareth is the French congregation. And when this was built in the 19th century, they found the ruins of a Byzantine church, which was built over both a tomb from the first century with a great rolling stone and a house from the first century, which was obviously venerated in Byzantine times. And archaeology investigated it very carefully in the last couple of years. British archaeologists actually did, and found out that it's for sure a house from the time of Christ. And so this tradition seems to be true, and we might indeed have found underneath the convent of the Nazareth Sisters, and everybody who goes to Nazareth should really go there, the house where our Lord and the Holy Family spent the time after they returned from Egypt, and where all the beautiful apocryphal childhood stories of our Lord might have happened. And this is a significant finding. And then, of course, another very, very interesting and significant new discovery is Magdala. It's the synagogue in Magdala. Actually, the legionaries of Christ got the permission by Pope John Paul II to build a second guest house. They have Notre Dame de Jerusalem and a second one called Notre Dame de Galilee on the shores of Lake Gennesaret. And they got an estate near Migdal, which was ancient Magdala, and they excavated there because there's a law in the state of Israel that wherever you build a house, you have to undergo an archaeological excavation before to secure and safeguard all archaeological remains there. And they indeed found the very opulent city of biblical Magdala, because the people in Magdala were very wealthy. They lived from trade. They bought the fishes from the fishermen on Lake Tiberias or Lake Gennesaret, and dried it and spiced it and shipped it via Caesarea Maritima to Rome, and made a lot of money by this global market, because in Rome it was a specialty, and it was they paid a lot of money for it. So they became very, very rich. And in the middle of this very wealthy living quarter, they discovered a synagogue from the time of Christ. And this is very significant because it is the best preserved synagogue from the time of Christ. And we can be sure that our Lord has been there, because we read in the Gospel of Mark that in all the synagogues around the lake, and there were not too many, maybe 10, not more, our Lord was preaching and healing. And because this was Magdala, we can also be sure that this is the place where Maria Magdalene went and met our Lord and was healed. She was possessed by some evil spirits, according to the scripture, and she was healed by our Lord. And it might even be the place where the daughter of the head of the synagogue, who passed away, but she was brought back to life by our Lord, by this miracle, where this miracle happened.
So, absolutely amazing.
You have a fantastic archaeological park there. They made an archaeological park out of it. And whenever someone goes to the Holy Land, this is, as I say, brand new, should definitely go to Magdala and see in which environment our Lord taught the gospel, spread the gospel, and did his miracles.
Absolutely amazing. The name of this book is Jesus of Nazareth. We've been talking today with Michael Hesseman. People can get it through Ignatius Press. It's called Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologists Retracing the Footsteps of Christ. Thank you so much, Michael, for joining us on today's program. And for people who want to find out about more about you or your projects that are coming up, this book is out from 2021, but I'm sure you've got new projects in the works. Where can people find out more about you and in your upcoming work?
Well, I have a homepage, mostly in German, but there are some English articles. It's www.michaelhesseman.info. And Ignatius Press just published another book of mine, which deals with my research in the Vatican secret archives about the Pope and the Holocaust. And one book I'm working now on, the second volume here in Germany, deals with the Old Testament, because I wrote four books about the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary of Nazareth, the First Pope, which is an archaeological biography of St. Peter, featuring the excavations underneath St. Peter, and Paul, St. Paul of Tarsus. And now it's a time also to look for the historical evidence for the Old Testament, and already one volume came out and two more will come out in Germany. And then, of course, I'm preparing for the Holy Year 2025, and the guide for the Holy Year, for Rome of the Holy Year, will come out.
Wonderful. Well, you're a busy guy. It sounds like you've got some great new books coming out, but I encourage people to check out Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologists Retracing the Footsteps of Christ, to find out about all the places Jesus lived, worked, and suffered: Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, and Jerusalem. Thank you so much, Michael Hesseman, for joining us on today's program.
It was my great pleasure, and Merry Christmas to all of you. A blessed Christmas and the light and peace of the Holy Child of Bethlehem. And always keep in mind, the stories we read in the Bible are true. God became man, and we can trust the Gospels. The Gospels contain the truth, and archaeology and history prove it again and again.
May God bless you as well. And that's all the time we have for today's show. If you miss any of this episode or want to catch up on past episodes, you can go to ewtn.com/radio, check out the audio archives, or download the free EWTN app. I'd like to thank our guest today, Michael Hesseman, author of Jesus of Nazareth from Ignatius Press, talking to us about archaeology and the Bible. And also Father John Weiss, author of Bible Mary from Catholic Answers, talking to us about Mary and Scripture. And I'd like to thank you today for joining me on Miracle Hunter. We're from claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events. Whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth the hunt. Merry Christmas, everyone.